Acts chapter 11, we were actually almost finished, and there's a couple of very important lead-ins that we need as we get ready to go from Acts 11. Acts 12 is a whole change of scenery of what happens here in the Christian church, which is not unusual, not very unusual, and the Lord said it wouldn't be. And so what happens is, here we see Peter has been the focus of very much the first 12, 13 chapters, and then we'll be going into the missionary journey of Paul the Apostle. So let's start reading. We're going to be today in Acts chapter 11, verses 21 to 30, and we're going to be moving into chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about the time, and as we go into chapter 12, verse 1, we see a real turnaround here. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. We see a tear now going through the church. Remember, there was a small time, a period of rest here. Ever since Saul, remember where he is at right now. Anybody remember where Paul is right now? I'm sorry? No, Paul? Paul. What they had done, if you remember, the apostles took him. And what was going on, it's important to talk about this right now because this is the lead-in for what's really going on, and this is very important. What's that? Well, they took him from Jerusalem. We just read, let's see if we can go back to verse. That's where Barnabas was from. And we just read it. And where? He's going back to his homeland in Tarsus. He was going back to Tarsus. Remember how the Peter and John took him? And right. Right. He went into Jerusalem. Right. And then they took him back to Tarsus. They literally escorted him to Tarsus for two main reasons, if you remember. Two reasons were the Christian church was afraid of Saul because he had just been converted. And they were wondering, what are we going to do? What's going to happen because of this man? Do we really know that he's converted? Do we really know that he's not going to turn us into the authorities? And then the other part was there was a great persecution against Saul because he turned on the Jewish council. They were pursuing him to kill him. And remember, they lowered him down? He came back to Jerusalem. The apostles were like, you better get out of here. This is a real hotbed right now. So he's in Tarsus. So now Barnabas is going to go get Saul. And so here's what happens. Here's a quote, R.C. Sproul. The greatest weakness in the church today is that the servants of God keep looking over their shoulder for the approval of men. That was a real problem. There was a lot of fence sitters back then, people that they couldn't trust. And this is so true. As we see the early church growing in leaps and bounds and numbers all throughout the regions of Antioch, Jerusalem, Judea, Phoenicia, these people were fearless. It was incredible how much strength and how much love for Jesus Christ that they had. And there was a real connection there because Jesus had just went back and ascended into heaven, and the apostles are preaching this. And here the apostles are preaching it, and all these people's ears are perking up, and they're saying, wow, that makes sense. All of these lies that the Jews have been giving us in the Roman Greco world, the Greek philosophers, all of these gods and idols that have been filtered all throughout the land, none of this makes sense for the comfort of my soul. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a comfort to my soul. And that's exactly what they're saying here. And they're willing to defend it to the death. And we see this is all going throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Phoenicia, and throughout Asia. And there is a common like-mindedness where the preaching in the local churches, working with the apostles, and they were maintaining accountability and brought them all together with the preaching of the Old Testament. This was the good news. This was the gospel. And now the church has time. They're going back to the Old Testament when Jesus, if you remember his ministry, how many times did he talk to several Jews and he told them, weren't you reading the Old Testament? Remember on the road to Emmaus? When the men start talking about this man, Jesus, or this man, he's crucified on the cross, and they didn't understand what the after effects were. And he said, didn't you read the Old Testament? Nicodemus, you go back to John chapter 3, verse 11, I'll never forget. Nicodemus is saying, what do I have to do to be born again? I have to go back into my mother's womb. And here Jesus is explaining all of this about the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes. And he said, you're a ruler of the Jews. You don't know the Old Testament, what it said about me in Isaiah 53, the messianic prophecies of Psalm 22 and all throughout Isaiah in the book of Exodus and all the, you don't understand this? Well, now they're being taught this. Now it's all coming together, and they're taking all of the writings of Moses and they're bringing it all out and they're bringing it to life. And there's an explosion going on. There are people coming out of the woodwork who are becoming born-again, blood-washed, Bible-believing Christians that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And now all of a sudden things take a turn. Here the church council in Jerusalem receives word of the growth of the church. And they're very much in absolute awe of what the Lord is doing here. The numbers are growing. People are coming out of the woodwork. And we see here in Acts chapter 4, we see this name Barnabas comes out of nowhere. You know, the detail that Luke gives throughout the book of Acts is incredible. He's a very smart man. He's a doctor. And here he gives great detail. And we see here Barnabas. It says here, out of nowhere, Barnabas gets thrown into the mix. Here the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all. With the purpose of the heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man. He's a good man. And so this Barnabas is a good man. Now we saw this back in Acts chapter 4 where Luke introduced Barnabas as a role model for those who were in the Christian church. And he was a giving man. Remember, he had given a big portion of his property to the effort for the Christian church, if you remember at the end of Acts chapter 4. And we see here that Barnabas, he had sold his property from the island of Cyprus to go into the ministry. His name was Joseph. His other name was Joseph. Joseph. His parents settled in Cyprus, and he was unique in that he knew of his Jewish heritage as being of the Levites. He was a direct line of the Levites. That was his, you know, Paul was a Benjamite. Barnabas was a Levite, and he knew it. And that was that's very unusual. Can you imagine today anybody going back into the ancestry.com and tracing themselves all the way back to being of the Levitical priesthood, or being a Benjamite, or maybe of the tribe of Naphtali or Judah? Can you imagine that? See, that was even difficult then because of the dispersal of the Jews. They had been so mixed up, and they had been so disobedient with what the Lord had told them not to marry into pagan nations. This had happened exponentially all throughout, and the Lord was furious, and a lot of Jews really did not have a sense of where they had originally come from, and it's kind of sad. But here Barnabas knew that he was a Levite. The Jews had been greatly dispersed after many centuries of disobedient marriage and idol worship, and Joseph, like Joseph, he had a strong Jewish name. So as Saul becomes Paul, Barnabas was blessed with the surname of Barnabas, which means son of consolation. That's what Barnabas means, and which also means son of prophecy. He sold all that he had to disentangle himself from the cares of the world to enter into the ministry. And now he's being deployed to meet Saul, who is still reaching out to the church in Tarsus. And you know, this is very sad. It's a wonderful union between two. It's kind of like Paul and Silas later on. And then you see Peter and John. And it's amazing how many times the Lord sent out his people into pairs. Remember where Paul said, let a matter be established by two witnesses or more. You see that in the Old Testament. Many times the Lord deployed, they'd be like two disciples together or two apostles together. And things actually take a turn for the worse with Paul and Barnabas. They have a great dissension among themselves. But here we see the peace in their relationship right now, and they're going to help the church in Antioch. Antioch's a very important place. And so we see that Saul went right into preaching. Barnabas' office was very clear. We see that he was a disciple. He was not an apostle. And we're all members of the body of Christ. We love Christ, and that's what he was. And he would work to strengthen the church. Romans chapter 12, verse 8 says, "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." That was his job. We see here, as we learn, if you read this and you look, it says, and in verse 23, Barnabas exhorted them all. What does it mean about exhortation? And what is our job as a Christian? And I think that's very important. Exhortation, we see that Peter had been called to exhort the Jews, and now the Gentiles, while several apostles were scattered. Persecution was now on the doorsteps, and the apostles are called to exhort one another. And this refers to a gift that enables a follower of Jesus Christ to effectively and efficiently call others to obey and follow God's truth. That's what an exhortation is. It's like an invitation. It's a way of just opening up the loveliness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I go back, I'd like to go back real quick to that comment that R.C. Sproul made. And one of the reasons why I quote him a lot and a lot of people around him is because one of the objectives of that ministry, when R.C. was in college, he was told to go to the Netherlands, and he went there to study the Bible. But when he went there to study seminary, he found out that his number one passion was philosophy. And he was able to give a whole nother type of teaching and preaching when he studied philosophy. He studied the Greek philosophers, and he thought it was very important to always study who your opposition was. And he was very brilliant in studying that. And what I like about that is one of the things I'll never forget he said, when you preach the Bible, you look for the drama. And this is when you read your Bible. I think this is a very good way to excite you and to get you more into your Bible. And to me too, it did me. Always look for where the drama lies. There's drama in every part of Scripture. I'm not talking about theatrics, and I'm not talking about manipulating the Bible. But there's drama all throughout it. And that drama, really, when you're teaching it and when you're preaching it, if you can get to the core of that, it really burns it into others' hearts and minds of what the Scriptures is trying to talk about. And I think that's important. I grew up, and I remember listening to preachers on the radio. My father, every time he would drive somewhere, he would have a preacher on the radio or something. And there were some preachers that all they would do is just read the Scriptures and say, you better do this or you're going to hell. There was no excitement. I'm not talking about entertainment, but encouragement. Passion, yes. Yeah, passion, compassion, or zeal for what was in there. I mean, it's just like reading another book and it's boring. All right, if I don't do this, I'm going to hell. That's the way they made it sound like. But when you see somebody that can get on in the pulpit and has excitement and just bring it out, that's better than watching television. To me, it's better than watching some stupid fake fictional television show that doesn't even exist. And that's what's going on here. The exhortation to bring that out and to see what it was. Paul and Peter and John and James, their job was to exhort one another and to be excited about the gospel and to show why it's so important. And that's what they were doing. It was to warn, they were to warn of the perils of the satanic attacks that bring one, sadly, to stumbling through sin. And what could they have done? Think about how this could have happened right now. What kind of exhortation could you have given if you were an apostle? You're a living, breathing apostle that walked with Jesus Christ. And you can go back and say, if you are discouraged, look what happened to your Savior. We saw him. This is what he looked like. Lisa. Right. Right. That's a great point, because you know what? I've heard people, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an ordained minister of the gospel of Christ. I'm a teacher. I am an elder. I can preach, but I can't say that I hold that cross member of the cross on my shoulder like a preacher, a minister does. I mean, you all know me. You know where I'm coming from and what I do. And I got to tell you, I have had teachers and ministers. You go to Presbytery and you hear people, and some of them they come to me. You have to help me with this. I don't understand this, and I'm not trying to be arrogant. I really am not, because I think the Bible speaks for itself. But I've had them come to me, and they say to me, and it's been a number of them, and they said, "Oh boy, last Sunday was a real blast. Oh, I just that was such a flat service, and it just never went anywhere." How can that happen in Scripture? I mean, there's never, I can't even think of it like that. You can't lay an egg when you're teaching the Scripture. You can't. You can't bomb. I mean, Scripture, if it speaks for itself and you understand even a portion of what it says, to me, it's just exciting. Lisa. Right. I know people, people make mistakes, right, they make mistakes, maybe the notes didn't come out right or whatever, but, when you get into Scripture, when you hear the word exhortation, that should just light up the Bible with lights just coming out all the time. And isn't it wonderful to be in a, I hate to call it a religion, but to be in a true faith where the Christians are told to exhort one another? We're always told to lift one another up. We're not told to beat each other down and to try to make each other feel like we're just a bunch of nothings, you know? Lisa. Right. Right. Amen. Right. Right.
It's about, even being here, it's good that we learn, but if we're lifting up the Lord, if we're worshiping Him, then He will decide what it is each one of us is going to
do. Amen. And you know, part of the way we exhort one another, it's like on Wednesday nights. It's not easy to come on Wednesday night. I understand that. And I know some people can't ever do it. It's hard to do. But it thrills my heart when I walk in here and there's a handful of people and they're just here. They're physically sitting here in the chairs, and we're just encouraging each other. The prayer requests come out like that. There's always something. I mean, today we're going to be hearing the effects of the prayers of our prayers in this church. Janine Coleman is home, and she wasn't supposed to be. She's home. She got in. She flew. That little girl flew all by herself from California last night and got in safely. The Lord brought her home to her husband, and that's just one of many things we've been praying for. Exhorting one another, just being there. And that's what Peter's talking about. And Paul writes here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Nancy, could you look that up for us? Take your time. And this is a call, exhortation is a call to steadfastness and not wavering with the prevailing false doctrines that are around. You know, you talk to people that you know they're going to a church that has false doctrines, and they'll tell you it. And you know, you just don't see a lot of excitement in those churches. unless they're being entertained and it's all something that's kind of frivolous, you don't see that inner strength in their souls, that it just beams out of them. And I think that's what Paul and Peter and all are trying to teach us here, to be excited about the Word of God. If you're ready, Nancy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And so where's the exhortation there? Where's the happiness in there? It sounds kind of tough, doesn't it? You know, there's going to be all kind of fables. Thank you, Nancy. And there's suffering. He said it's exhort with all long suffering. Where is the happiness here? And where is the exhortation and the uplifting? Paul is teaching us that you will be able to see things that other people won't be able to see. That's what it is. Lisey. Right. Right. Amen. You know, it's amazing you say it. I had a conversation with Pastor Coleman the other night. He's been texting me, and he says he's so excited about Janine coming home. And we've been just, you know, Bible verses back and forth and encouragements. And Lisa and I right now, we went over to see a dying friend the other night, and she's been in really tough shape for a while, and we went to go pray with her, and we went over the other night to pray and to read the Bible, and we couldn't even get through reading the scriptures because she started having these horrible pains and stuff. And so I called Pastor Coleman, and I were kind of talking about that, and he gave me a lot of good advice. He always does. And he said to me, he just stopped what he was saying, and he goes, "This is all good advice, Tim, but I'm not where they are right now, and I sure hope I can follow my advice one day." he's so humble, you know, and he said, "It's easy for me to say because things are going well right now, but when it comes time, I mean, can we exhort one another when we're going through a rough time?" And that's how hard it can get. And this is what Peter and Paul and Dr. Luke, all these wonderful names, they're teaching us good things here. Paul Barnabas is called to exhort the brethren. The blessing of exhortation can manifest itself by great comfort, encouragement for strengthening and struggling brothers in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." How wonderful is that? So what's in a name? What is in a name? What is a Christian? One who professes belief in teachings in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on in the church here. These are Christians, and this is what they are called. This is the first time in Acts chapter 11 they are referred to as the Christian church. And the Christians submit to the laws of God, and they follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so we see this all coming together. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, who is Agabus? Here we see Peter, we see John, we're reading the writings of Dr. Luke, who was basically Paul the Apostle, one of his scribes, and you see all of this. Now all of a sudden this name comes out of nowhere, Agabus. Who is Agabus? And Agabus is used for a very, very great purpose for the Christian church, and we see him popping up here, right here in verse 28, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world." The Lord had him strategically placed and had fed his heart with the truth through the Spirit, and he was to warn the church, and he was to be very careful to warn the church with a prophecy that a famine's coming. And this was a real famine. This was an actual literal famine coming, where literally Paul and Barnabas had to take corn. They had to take provisions to the Christian church in Antioch. And they used Antioch, because it was kind of a sanctuary city, in order to be able to bring their goods and bring all of their all of the food and all the extra things so that they could feed the Christian church. Why was it in Antioch? We see right here that it centers around Antioch. "And there stood up one that his name was Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." Right now, this is where it gets tough. Not only is there a famine in Judea, and there is a really, there's a dearth, there's not a lot of water, there's not a lot of food. Antioch was a sanctuary city. And under Antioch, there, the procurator, or whoever the governor was protecting anybody he did not, this whoever this was in that specific region in Antioch, and I can't remember the name, they did not like executions. They did not like the persecution that was going on. And Antioch was a very safe place for the Christian church right now, for now. And I believe that would change. And so right now, it's centered here. Right now, the new king of Judea and Samaria, who was by a real political wrangling, much like what's going on right now in this election fraud, got Herod Agrippa in as the king of the Judean and the Samarian area. And he was nothing but a bloodthirsty murderer, just like his grandfather, as we're going to learn here in a little bit, if we have time. We have the next couple of weeks to go over a lot of this. But Herod Agrippa, I mean, he'd kill his mother. He didn't care. His grandfather killed his wife and killed his two sons, murdered them, because they were a little worried about some of the things he was doing politically. He killed them. And they say that Herod the Great, he was the one that killed the children. Remember that? He was the one that went after Jesus. He wanted him killed. And that Jesus and Joseph and Mary, they fled to Egypt. They were bloodthirsty people. And here now, he is now the king of Judea and Samaria. And so now they're trying to protect themselves in Antioch and try to get goods out to the Christians before all this comes down. Right. That's right. And that's what he was doing. Right. Right, right. Right. Amen. Right. And that's important, going back to Acts 2. It's good to remember, we just went through there not long ago. There was peace in the church at that point. Here Pentecost comes. What's going on right now with the Jewish council in Acts chapter 2, between that Acts 2 and chapter 12? It's not a lot of period of time. They're now scratching their heads. They're seeing this Christian church grow. They're still thinking that they had power over Christ, and they're the ones that murdered Christ, and they've got great power with Rome. Now all of a sudden the seed of Abraham, this church is growing. And now all of a sudden the Jewish council, they're now shaking, they're scratching their heads. As how in the world are we going to eradicate these people? Then all of a sudden here, coming up in Acts chapter 12, Herod comes out of nowhere. And it's amazing the political structure and the wrangling that happens here. We're going to look at that. Agabus was a Christian prophet. He was by scriptural perfect interpretation there to warn of a great famine coming throughout the world. Christ said in every different way that there were going to be famines, they were going to be persecutions, and there were going to be hard times coming. We see how this was comparable. What Agabus is doing was comparable to the spirit that led Joseph in the dreams of a famine and Elijah in the days of wicked Ahab, warning the king and the prophets of the famine. I mean, look at the famine with Elijah. Here Ahab was the king. If it wasn't hard enough that there was a great famine and people had no food, they had to deal with these wicked kings killing the prophets and murdering the Christians. So the Christians had two major problems. They're trying to survive in a famine, and they're trying to survive being ran out of their homes and their families being torn apart and killed. And this is happening all over again now. This is now getting ready to start all over again. And Agabus is there to warn them and to tell them from the Lord, be very, very careful. Mark chapter 13, this is a lead-in for where we're going now for the next few minutes. Mark chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Could I ask Brother Charlie, could you look up Mark chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 and read that as soon as you get there? And we see by the hands of Apostle Paul and Barnabas, help was sent to the elders who distributed provision throughout Judea. The Christian church watched over each other. And this is very important. Mark chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, when you're ready, Charlie. And there's something very interesting to see what happens. You know what, when you read Scripture, you can see what happens here, but what's even more important is to see what's not happening. And when you see what's not happening, when we're going to talk about that, this really brings it all together. Go ahead if you're ready, Charlie. This is it. Christ had warned him, and he had said this in all the synoptic gospels. This very verse is in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke, and you can find that very easily. Lisa. Amen. Right. That's right. Yep. Yep. It reminds me the other day I saw the latest live interview with attorney Sidney Powell, who was working for Trump. She's working for the Trump team. No, she doesn't work. She's not working as an attorney like Giuliani, who is his personal attorney, but she is basically clearing her desk to help with this whole situation. And they were asking her about the hordes of people that have come against them. And it's amazing how when people are doing something right, isn't it always a small remnant? You know what she referred to herself and Giuliani and Jenna Ellis? This little, she goes, we're just a bunch of little misfit toys. We're just a little ruddy bunch. But she said, we're going to win. And it, you know, and the Lord is on our side. The Lord is on their side. I love that. And that's what happens. Because here the persecution starts in the church, becomes a little ruddy bunch, and they start getting dispersed and sent all over. And here it comes, Herod Agrippa, the death of James, and the incarceration of Peter. Persecution was at hand, the temporary peace that the Jewish Christians with the Hellenistic Jews and now Gentiles entering is now about to go under an unbridled assault of Satan. Here's peace in the church, now all of a sudden, you go to verse chapter 12, verse 1, and the whole picture changes of this book of Acts. You see, from chapter 2, there was some persecution. The Jewish council had come after Peter, and they had incarcerated Peter, went after and beat him. There were some problems along the way. We see Stephen, of course. Stephen was murdered out in the streets, and we get a very detailed look at this. But here now, Herod Agrippa comes on the scene. Goes after James. And why do you think there's not a whole lot of the description and a lot of detail about what happened to James? I think that was very interesting. And when I've read that several times, it finally the light bulb finally went on. And I was like, why do we hear so much about the death of Stephen? You hear very detailed information about one of the saddest events in the early Christian church. And then all of a sudden, all you see is he got James. He killed him by the sword, and then Luke goes on. I think that's very interesting. First of all, you see what happens to James, but what didn't happen? The Pharisees didn't step in to help James. The Sadducees did not help to step in to help James. The Sanhedrin had nothing to do. None of the governors, none of the procurators, anyway, in the Roman, they didn't do anything. Herod, actually, if you really study it hard, The Romans hated Herods. They hated them. But they had them around. It's kind of like the Biden-Kamala Harris thing. They can't stand each other. And if you don't think so, look at some of the quotes in the last year that Kamala Harris made about Joe Biden. They hate each other. But in order to bring all kinds of terror to this country, just like Pilate and Herod hated each other, that was a good example. Rome, here's Pilate, here's Rome, and here's Herod from the Idumeans, who they were the Edomites. They come together, and they all become buddies for one sole purpose. They wanted Jesus Christ dead. They wanted him dead. So now all of a sudden, we see how the Jewish council, Herod Agrippa, and now the Roman Empire, they're all in cahoots because they didn't do anything to stop this. And poor James, dear James, he receives the horrible execution that was just utterly vile, to murder. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now you see which James this is here. Who was Herod Agrippa? Who was this wicked murderer? He was not his grandfather. This is not the Herod the Great. He's a different Herod who murdered the babies and tried to end the life of Jesus early. Go back a little bit. The Herodian dynasty made its way into Palestine through Antipater. He was installed as the procreator of Judea by Julius Caesar, emperor of Rome. Antipater held a lot of authority, and Herod the Great was not called Herod the Great because he was great at all. He was called Herod the Great because he was the eldest son of Antipater, who was considered the revered one. He was the one who was supposed to be very important. He was Idumean, which was the Greek term for Edomite of the line of Esau. After the Babylonian captivity, Idumeans or Edomites fled to the Judean southern region, who were persecuted by the Arabs. And not that he was great, but was referred to as great because of his relationship with Antipater, who was revered as the great one. Herod the Great was Antipater's eldest son. Herod the Great was no king, but was given just about the authority of one. He became an important figure in Rome. They were called kings, but they did not have the same, they didn't have the same pull, and they certainly didn't have the same authority as like Caesar. His grandson would be Herod Agrippa. He was a violent, arrogant, undisciplined, smooth-talking politician with a very extravagant lifestyle, and he was a charmer. Claudius liked him because he, with his mouth and the way that he was able to kind of like smooth-talk everyone, it helped get Claudius into a very high position. And Claudius never forgot that. So Claudius Caesar appointed as king, he appointed Herod Agrippa as the king over Judea and Samaria. And that was just about as much territory as his grandfather, Herod the Great, had. That was a lot of property. That was a really big area, all throughout that area. And isn't it amazing how that is where the whole Christian, most of the Christian church, they were filtered all throughout the wilderness of Judea. Remember how John the Baptist had been setting up churches? He had been going there and he had been baptizing. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist is off the scene and he dies. And now Jesus, he takes over that whole area. And now here's Herod Agrippa. Three things that he had done. We're going to have to stop here in a few minutes. But there's three things, major things that he'd done. We've seen here. We see it right here. Number one, he vexed certain of the church. That means he was already pursuing this church and he was already messing with Christians before he ever got to James. What does it mean that he stretched forth his hand? What does that mean? He stretched forth his hand. It means that he had restrained himself thus far from touching the church. And the term stretched forth refers to him not being able to restrain himself anymore. That basically means he was probably sitting on his throne shaking until he finally got the opening where he could start killing Christians. And he stretched forth his hand. He finally came out of it and he finally went and got James. He went and took him. And I really believe that the reason, well, we'll go into that in a second. I don't want to go too far ahead. He could not suppress the abject hate he had for Jesus Christ. And he saw it as his grandfather did, to work as much as he could to maintain his political power with the Sanhedrin. This is what Martin Luther would have described as the Anfechtung. And it's a German word that Luther used to describe the overwhelming times of spiritual terror and despair and religious crisis that would come to the Christian church. That was hard. Lisa?
Well, Right.
Right. And it's possible. We're heading in that, we're definitely heading in that direction. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Well, this is the unbridled assault that Martin Luther's talking about. Remember, he was basically intercepted in order, they were pursuing to kill him, and some friends of his intercepted him and took him, and they hid him. And there were some very dark times in the church. And now here it comes. All of a sudden, there is a little bit of peace, and now there's Herod. Out of nowhere, there's James being killed. He stretches forth his hand, Herod Agrippa, and he kills him by the sword. And what did it mean for him to kill him by the sword? Well, it meant that he beheaded him. And that was horrible. He killed one of the sons of thunder who loved Jesus and spent much of his discipleship with our Lord. James hadn't harmed anyone. And he had been in Jerusalem serving the church. And we see the Christian Jews, the Greek Jews. As an apostle, he with all of the different sects of Christians around there, he would have been part of the high council to the churches and the apostles. He was qualified to be an apostle. He had been personally taught from Jesus himself. James would have been on the shores of Galilee fishing when Jesus called him away from his father Zebedee to be fishers of men for the gospel of Christ. James would have been on the shores of Galilee when Christ used the shores as an amphitheater to preach openly to thousands. He would have seen endless miracles, and he would have given these accounts. And he would have been able to witness these miracles. His brother John would write that these miracles were so great that the earth couldn't even hold them if they were all recorded, and he had seen a great many of them. There were so many more that his brother wrote this. James was in the boat with Peter and John when the great tempest hit, and he was in the boat when Jesus walked on water. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead and saw the holes in the hands of Jesus. This is it's amazing, James, who he was, who he saw, who he was with. And you know that Satan hates Jesus. And Satan worked right through Herod to kill James. Herod was of his real father, the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44, Christ said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." What a coward. What a coward that Herod Agrippa would go after such a weak man. He was a weak man, James was a weak man, as if he would not carry any type of weapons with him. He was courageous, as if he was a follower of Jesus Christ. But James would go after the weak. How sad this was. Isn't it amazing how Herod Agrippa would fall right into the hands of the Jewish council and the Roman Empire, and he would go after the Christians to kill them, and they wouldn't stop him. Lisey. Right. 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 Exactly. Dave. It's very important. It's the only reason why Peter wasn't immediately slaughtered. He had to stop. Herod Agrippa had to wait for Passover. And that's what spared the life of Peter. We're getting into that. That's a good point. That was very important because that's what saved his life, or Peter would have been dead too. And that was the Lord. I'm going to stop here. We're getting a little too far in. I'm going to stop here, but I want to say one more thing. He was killed by the sword. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 to 40, we read, "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they with us should be made perfect, that they should not be made perfect." And this was talking about how in the Old Testament, many were killed by the sword. Being killed by the sword was a horrible way to go because it could take time. One of the more pristine ways to go is if you were killed by the axe. If you were beheaded by the axe, that was a very quick death. But the sword was a little harder. Lisa. Right. Right. Well, this is the number two unbridled assault of Satan through Herod is killing James. The number one is he vexed the church. Number two, he killed James. The third one is he went after Peter. Peter was the man. James was pretty important. Peter was the one who was very, very well known. What happens here is incredible in how we should pray. Because we're going to answer the question next week. Why did the Christian church pray for the preservation of James, and James was killed? The Christian church prays for the preservation of Peter, and Peter is saved. He's preserved. He's literally brought out by angels. Well, look at what happens. Go read the chapter when you get home. Look what happens, and I'll tell you the ending. The end. James goes to be with the Lord. How horrible was that? Terrible way to go, but he's with the Lord. Peter is here to endure more persecution. But in all that comes together, who always wins in the end? Herod was eaten by worms because he had declared himself to be as a god, just like this man. And that's what we're going to be looking at. So anyway, this is fascinating. Read it. We'll have a lot to talk about with next week. I'd ask Brother Dave, can you close us today? Peter, thank you.